Hey, my name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. Tonight we're talking about Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. And I want to just tell you, a lot of people know that Jonah is about a prophet who was swallowed by a fish and spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. And a lot of people think it might just be a mystical book or this kind of crazy story, and it's told in a lot of kids' classrooms. But as I've been studying this, and as I've been getting further and further into the study of this book, I've just been blown away at how deep this book is. And I'm so excited to be teaching on it. I'm so excited we're going through it week by week, chapter by chapter. In this book, there's contained almost every important theological theme about God in this book, about Jonah and the fish. It's pretty incredible, about God's sovereignty, about God's election, about his love and pursuit of his children, about man's relationship with God, about man's ability to work within God's plans, about God's wrath, about God's grace, about his righteousness and his holiness. It's all contained in this book, 4 chapters about a man who was swallowed by a fish. And not only did God speak through Jonah's words to Nineveh so they would repent, but God has been speaking through this book for thousands of years. And there's something really incredible for us to learn tonight, learning about Jonah's repentance. We have a lot to learn from this man and from this story. You know, last week, Josh started our series here, and he was talking about what it meant for Jonah to go to Nineveh and how he was a reluctant prophet, how he didn't want to go, and he was scared, and he was terrified. He was here in Israel. He went about 50 miles to Joppa, and he was trying to go 2,500 miles away to Tarshish, which was on the other side of the known world at that time, when he should have been going to Nineveh, about 550 miles in the opposite direction. The reluctant prophet. And he gave us some good application about what it means to be reluctant in our sharing our faith and talking to people about the gospel. It was really good. At the end of the story last week, at the end of chapter 1, there was this crazy storm. God got a hold of Jonah in an incredible way, just an incredible way. And there's this crazy storm. And the last verse of chapter 1 is, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." That's how we ended last week. And so chapter 2, what we're studying tonight, is about Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. His prayer from inside the fish. So it's all about a prayer. And I found this little poem I thought I would read for you about prayer and about our posture in prayer. This is called "The Prayer of Cyrus Brown" by Sam Walter Foss. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray," said Dr. Reverend Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be astutely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Hunt. "Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on me head." The posture of prayer. Jonah was trying to run away from the presence of God. And he is swallowed by this fish, and he prays to the Lord. At the bottom of the ocean, from the belly of a fish, he prays to the Lord, the prayingest prayer he ever prayed. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, I just pray that you would speak to us through Jonah's life. I pray that you'd open our hearts so that we would know more about you, that we would be more obedient to you, that would be more in tune with your holiness, your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that you just open our eyes to see you, that you would use this passage to speak to us in ways that we maybe have not thought about before. I pray that you'd convict us of our sin, convict us of your holiness, and lead us in a path of righteousness. Holy Spirit, be with us and help us. In your name, amen. Okay, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. This story has been told many, many times. Growing up in a Christian church in Sunday school, I saw these kinds of images. Usually there's some sort of light, like a fire or a candle or a match, and there's little creatures that Jonah's talking to with inside this fish. We see these kind of images all over the place. And Josh talked about last week how Jesus affirmed this story, about how Jesus said that it really happened, and that's why we believe it really happened. That Jesus works miracles, and we believe in miracles. And I studied the anatomy of a fish, and I was trying to look, okay, well, is there any possible way that science could explain this or that there's anything that could happen there? I looked at some fish have what's called an air bladder, but it doesn't really contain oxygen. And some fish can breathe air and water. They have lungs. And there's been stories of people who have been swallowed by whales, but I don't know if any of those stories are credible. And what I came to is the realization that it was a miracle. It was just a miracle, that science can't explain it in a way that we, in our hearts, might want it to. This is a whale shark, and it's neither a whale, and it's not really much of a shark. It's more of a fish, but it's big. And I looked at these different images, and I thought, well, maybe somebody could be swallowed, you know, by this big monster. But I don't want to make any assumptions. I think this book, almost more than any book in the Bible, we make assumptions about it. We make assumptions about what God's saying, about what happened in the story. And I don't want us to do that. I want us to just think critically about it. And I want us to take a really just solid approach and not make things up. Because as I was studying this, I was like, oh, I always thought this happened. Or I always thought that happened, just because I'd heard it so many times. So let's not make assumptions. Let's look at the facts. Okay? If we believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, he came as a man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross and raised 3 days later, he raised people from the dead, he can give us eternal life, I think we can believe that somebody could survive 3 days in a fish by God's power and his purpose. Okay, but this section is about prayer. It's about thanksgiving. It's a theme of thanksgiving throughout this chapter. And a lot of it's actually repeated from the Old Testament through the Psalms and in 2 Samuel. There's a lot of times where you might read a phrase and you're like, that sounds really familiar. And you go back and look, and it's from another verse in the Old Testament. And it just reminded me that in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, talking about man. And so when Jonah's in distress and when Jonah's calling out to God, he's speaking from his heart, from what he knows. Jonah knows scripture. Jonah knows the Lord. Jonah was a good man. He was a prophet. But he did something really terrible in chapter 1. He was running from God. He thought he could hide from God, hide from the presence of God. Verse 2 says, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. I want you just to look at this verse, if you could leave it up on the screen. And I'm going to read some other verses from the Old Testament that were written before Jonah's time. Lamentations 3:55. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. Psalm 18:6. In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. 2 Samuel 22:5-7. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Jonah had good theology. Jonah had a good knowledge of scripture, but he was a fool. We see his heart, and we see his understanding of scripture, his understanding of God. In chapter 1, he was saying to the sailors, oh, God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And here he's praying a prayer that he would have known and studied and yet he's acting contrary to what he knew. And this leads me to believe that you can have great theology, but act like a fool. Don't confuse knowledge for holiness. Don't confuse knowledge for holiness, and don't confuse knowledge for obedience. Because Jonah was knowledgeable, but he was extremely disobedient. Good theology must translate to action. Good theology must translate to obedience. Jonah is being rebuked. He is being disciplined by God because he was not obedient, but he had great theology and he knew his Bible. Do you find this ironic? That Jonah's running from God, trying to escape the presence of God, and now he's at the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a fish praying to the Lord because he knows he will hear him. He knows God will hear his cry, and yet he was trying to run away from him. He knew it all along. He was just being a fool. Okay, God hears you. God hears you, and he knows you. He knows you deeply. And so this leads me to question, have I lived as if God is not present? Because you know he is, and I know he is. I know he's present. But have we lived like he's not? Is our theology or our understanding of God translating to our action, to our actions and obedience? Have you lived as if God was not present? What would you do if God was around, if you knew who's around, if you're acting like he was around? You know it, Christian. Jonah knew it, and he didn't live it. So good theology must translate to proper action, to holiness, and to obedience. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me." In chapter 1, who actually threw him into the sea? It was the sailors. It was the men. And here Jonah's not saying, "I volunteered to go into the ocean. I volunteered to be thrown in," or "they threw me in." He's saying, "You, Lord, cast me into the sea, and they're your waves and your billows." Jonah is attributing to God a sovereignty that is ultimate and supreme. Sovereignty is just possessing supreme and ultimate power. And Jonah knew it. He knew that God was working in all of this, working through all of this. God was above all of it. And it was God who allowed this to happen and God who ordained this to happen so that Jonah would be repentant in heart and that Jonah would come to the Lord. God is sovereign over our actions. Even when we're in fear and trepidation, these sailors didn't want to throw him in the ocean. They were trying to row back. They were trying to do whatever they could, and they were fearful, and they were praying to God because they threw this man into the water, and they thought he would die. God is sovereign over our actions, even when we're fearful. Even in trepidation, God is sovereign over our actions. This is such an important concept for us to grasp. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever." God is totally sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you believe it? He is above everything. He's above the earth. He is above science. God is over all. He can command a fish to swallow a man. Have you ever tried to train a fish? It's really hard. They never obey. But God is sovereign over this. It was a miracle. And God is ultimately sovereign over all of our circumstances. Does anybody know who Horatio Spafford was? Horatio? I think that's an awesome name. You just sound like an awesome person if you have the name Horatio. He wrote a song called "It Is Well With My Soul." Do you guys know that song? Horatio had a wife and four little daughters between the ages of 11 and 2 years old. And he was living in the United States. He was going to go on a vacation with his family in England. This is around the turn of the century, over 100 years ago. And he had to stay back for work for something that happened. And so he sent his four daughters and his wife to England in a steamship. And somewhere along the way, the ship collided with another boat, and all four daughters died. When his wife got to England, she sent him a telegraph that said, "Survived alone." That's all it said. And when he was on his way over to England, he wrote this song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." After his four daughters passed away. If you know how sovereign God is, first, and if secondly you know how good God is, you will have faith that can move mountains, like Horatio. If you know how sovereign he is, and if you know how good he is, that you can say, "It is well with my soul," when you're in trials and temptations, and when you're having these hard times, when you're being disciplined. So how does God handle disobedience? He disciplines us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." Listen to this. "That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is talking about God's discipline. That we share in his holiness. Our theology must lead to holiness. Our theology must lead to obedience. This is such an awesome promise. God's discipline will yield peaceful fruit of righteousness, and we will be able to share in his holiness. Do you think this was a time in Jonah's life that changed him? I think he walked away totally different. You don't want a God who does not discipline. Trust me, you don't want a God who doesn't discipline. It's in our DNA, our favorite TV shows and movies. It's always about revenge and justice being served. And think about it as a father of a young son. My son's just over 2 years old, and lately he's started hitting, and he'll hit my wife in the face, okay? He's 2 years old, and I train him and I discipline him because I want him to grow up in holiness and righteousness, to love and respect women, to love and respect his mother. If I didn't discipline him, if I didn't train him in that, would I be a good father? When he throws rocks at people or hits people with sticks, I train him and discipline him. And it feels really unpleasant to him at the time. Or what about something happening at work? Say a coworker was coming in 2 hours late every day and leaving 2 hours early. You had twice as much work to do. You want justice to be served. You want that person to grow in their understanding of righteousness and holiness. You want somebody to administer justice. And the awesome thing about being a Christian is that the anger of God is our hope. The anger of God is our hope. That God wouldn't be a good God if he didn't discipline us, if we weren't growing in righteousness and holiness. You don't want a God who doesn't discipline. Nobody does. We want justice. We want revenge. That is the Lord's. That's his job. Verse 4, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." Once again, a lot of this language seems like psalmist language to me. Seems familiar. Jonah's speaking from his heart. "Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jonah was trying to escape the presence of the Lord. He says he has turned away. He's been far from God geographically or spiritually. He's been far from God. But he's saying, I will now look again to the Lord. I think this is the beginning of repentance in his heart. This is the beginning of repentance in Jonah's heart. He's turning around his heart and his attitude, and he's looking to the Lord again. He said he was driven away from his sight. He was experiencing like the punishment of God. There's a strain in the relationship, and Jonah's saying, our relationship won't be severed. Our relationship won't come to an end. I'll again look to you. It's the beginning of repentance. Verse 2 through the first part of 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is at the point where he's the lowest. He's at the bottom of the sea. He's at the roots of the mountains. Seaweed is wrapping around his head. The deep is surrounding him. And I think in some way, this could be a representation of the effects of sin in our life. The deep is surrounding him, this darkness and isolation. The weeds have trapped him. He's trapped in his sin. The bars, it's a sentence. The bars are closing in on him. He is sentenced. He's feeling it. He's feeling the weight of his sin and his disobedience. I want to read to you a bit of a story. It's from The Perfect Storm, a true story of men against the sea. I'm just going to read this to you, just so we kind of get a glimpse of where Jonah was at. Okay? The instinct not to breathe underwater is so strong that it overcomes the agony of running out of air. No matter how desperate the drowning person is, he doesn't inhale until he's on the verge of losing consciousness. At that point, there's so much carbon dioxide in the blood and so little oxygen that chemical sensors in the brain trigger involuntary breath, whether he's underwater or not. That is called the breaking point. Laboratory experiments have shown the breaking point to come after 87 seconds. It's sort of a neurological optimism, as if the body were saying, holding our breath is killing us and breathing in might not kill us. So, until the breaking point, a drowning person is said to be undergoing voluntary apnea, choosing not to breathe. Lack of oxygen to the brain causes a sensation of darkness, closing in from all sides, as in the camera aperture stopping down. The pain of a drowning person is mixed with an odd incredulity that is actually happening. Having never done it before, the body and the mind do not know how to die gracefully. The process is filled with desperation and awkwardness. So this is drowning, a person might think. So this is how my life finally ends. Along with the disbelief is an overwhelming sense of being wrenched from life at the most banal, inappropriate moment imaginable. I can't die. I have tickets to next week's game is not an impossible thought for someone who is drowning. The drowning person may even feel embarrassed, as if he's squandered a great fortune. He has an image of people shaking their heads over his dying senselessly. The drowning person may feel as if it's the last greatest act of stupidity in his life. These thoughts shriek through the mind during the minute or so that it takes a panicked person to run out of air. When the first involuntary breath occurs, most people are still conscious, which is unfortunate because the only thing more unpleasant than running out of air is breathing in water. At this point, the person goes from voluntary to involuntary apnea, and the drowning begins in earnest. A spasmodic breath drags water into the mouth and windpipe, and then one to two things happen. In about 10% of people, water or anything touching the vocal cords triggers an immediate contraction in the muscles around the larynx. In effect, the central nervous system judges something in the voice box to be more of a threat than low oxygen levels. In the other 90% of people, water floods the lungs and ends any waning transfer of oxygen to the blood. The clock is running down now. Half conscious and enfeebled by oxygen depletion, the person is in no position to fight his way back to the surface. The very process of drowning makes it harder and harder to not drown. An exponential disaster curve similar to that of a sinking boat. Occasionally, someone makes it back from this dark world, though, and it's from these people that we know what drowning feels like. So that's kind of long, but it gives us a feel of where Jonah was at, what he was experiencing, the thoughts going through his head, what his body was doing. And I think that's important to know the depth of his despair and how terrible this must have been. But, second part of verse 6, yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He's praising God. When Jonah was drowning, and he was at the depth of his despair, I can't imagine he was doing like a James Bond looking for fish to get air from. I can't imagine he was trying to catch a ride with a fish. And if you've ever seen movies where, you know, somebody's drowning or they're trapped in a car and somebody has to swim down to them and give them air, it doesn't work. I tried it with my wife. When we were dating, we were at a swimming pool. I think we weren't married yet. And I just said, hey, we should try this. I think I was looking for an excuse to kiss her underwater. But she was underwater, and I tried to swim down and give her a breath of air, and we both almost drowned. It didn't work. We were laughing, and it was terrible. But I got my kiss, I guess. So, but think about that. When the fish comes, was Jonah expecting it? He was praying. He was desperate. He was praying to God. But was he expecting the fish? And my point here is just that God's salvation comes in very unexpected ways. I don't think this is how Jonah would have picked him getting saved. But God's salvation comes in unexpected ways sometimes. And I know this might sound weird, but don't praise your salvation. Praise your Savior. Jonah clearly gives all due honor to the Lord and not the fish. And it sounds kind of silly, but we do this. We do this in our life. We say, oh, I got this job. I got the raise. Or my wife really helped me turn my life around. Or this church gave me hope to continue. And that may be true, but Jesus Christ is the one who brings all good to your life. He just uses us as tools. He uses us as instruments in his hands. He is sovereign over all, and all good comes from God. All good comes from God. And in the end, we might have some spot in history. There might be a blip about us in the history book like this fish. But no one's praising the fish. They're all praising God. We are instruments in the hands of our Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Josh read this verse last week, but I wanted to read it again. Matthew 12, verse 40 and 41. This is Jesus speaking here. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is saying there's a parallel between me and Jonah. He's saying, I'm in some way like Jonah. And that is true. But in a lot of ways, Jesus is the anti-Jonah. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus and Jonah were both called. Jonah ran and Jesus submitted. They were both called to preach the gospel, to preach salvation to the lost. Jonah ran and Jesus came to us. Jonah was man, Jesus was God. Jonah was sinful, Jesus was sinless. Jonah was tossed and taught by the sea, and Jesus walked on water. Jesus had power over it. Jonah drowned in it. Jonah tried to commit suicide. He tried to sacrifice himself so these men might live because he was selfish. He didn't want to face God's reality for his life. And Jesus sacrificed his life to save us because he was selfless. Not selfish. Jesus is like the anti-Jonah, and he is parallel to Jonah in some ways, but we needed a savior. We are more like Jonah than we are Jesus. We needed a savior. And it came in the man Jesus Christ. Jesus did what we could not. Jesus was sinless like we could not be, and he died in our place. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we might live forever. We need a savior just as badly as Jonah needed a savior at the bottom of the ocean, sinking, searching for his last breath. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Did Jonah forget the Lord? I don't think so. I don't think he forgot the Lord. But this is him repenting. He's saying, I'm turning around. I'm looking to you. I'm looking to you, Jesus. I'm looking to you, Lord. I'm turning my life around. I was going my way. Now I will go your way. I will remember you. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Maybe you're in a trial because bad stuff just happens. Maybe you're in a trial because you're running from God. Maybe you're in a trial because God cares deeply about you. Maybe you're in a trial because God won't give up on you. Maybe you're in a trial because God will pursue you even when you run from him. When your life faints away, will you remember the Lord? When you're in the pit, will you remember the Lord? When you're having a great high in life, will you remember the Lord? When peace like a river flows, will you remember the Lord? When sorrows like sea billows roll, will you remember the Lord? This verse just knocked me out when I was studying this. I'd never really understood it before. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's kind of in a weird spot in here. But I think what Jonah is saying is, God, they miss it. They miss you. They're running after the wrong things. They're pursuing vain things that won't fulfill them. Their only hope is in you, God. And they're pursuing vain things. They're forgetting their hope of steadfast love. As Jonah's heart, as he is repentant here, being saved by the Lord. But what are vain idols? Vain idols. In Isaiah 44, starting in verse 15, it says, it's talking about a guy who makes an idol out of wood, okay? It says, he takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's this piece of wood, half of it he burned. Have you said this? Do you have a vain idol in your life? 1 Samuel 12:21. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Do you have a vain idol in your life? Are you pursuing something over pursuing God? Are you giving something more of your heart than you are God? What is a vain idol? A vain idol could be your time. You could idolize your time, your money, your house, your possessions. There's a lot of things it could be. But what has God called us to do? What has God called us to do? I love this quote by Matthew Henry, talking about God's calling on our lives, what he wants us to do. Those who forsake their own duty forsake their own mercy. Those who run away from the work of their place and day run away from the comfort of it. As far as a believer copies those who observe lying vanities, he forsakes his own mercy and lives below his privileges. This sounds like Jonah. He who's living below his privileges, that God called him to do something amazing, and he forsook his duty. And in that is where he finds peace and rest. There's no better place to be than right where God has called you. There's no better place to be than right where God has called you. It might be hard. It might be a trial. You might be experiencing discipline. But don't forsake your duty. Don't live below your privileges. And so I have three resolutions here. Just real quick, three resolutions for vain idols. First is be diligent in prayer and in the word. Be diligent in prayer and in the word. Seek the Lord in your decisions. Seek God. Be diligent. I'm not saying just for 2 minutes or 30 seconds a day, God, help me to know if I should do this. Amen. Before a meal. Be diligent in seeking the Lord in the word and in prayer. Are you being diligent? Second is to seek God with the motivations of your heart. I'm constantly asking myself when it comes to this idea of vain idols, why do I want this? Why do I want this? What's the motivation of your heart? Ask the Lord, why do I want this? And third, get counsel and seek advice. I'm always doing this with my wife, especially lately, where I'm thinking about, is a vain idol creeping up in my heart? Why do I want this? Talk to people, get advice about it. Lately for me, this has been the fact that I really want to build a house. I'm just asking myself, is this a vain idol? Do I think that my life is going to be better if I have a different house? And I've been asking my wife, I've been seeking the Lord, I've been saying, why do I want it? Because, like, quite honestly, I can say, oh, it'd be better for inviting neighbors over, or it'd be better for having good meals or small group or this or that. But then I think about it, and I'm like, some of the best meals I've had have been sitting on the floor in an apartment two sizes too small, or in a room where it's 20 degrees hotter than you want it to be, and you're worshiping the Lord, and it's an amazing experience. And so I let these things creep up in my heart, like, this is going to make things better. This is going to give me happiness. This is going to fulfill me in some way. But it can be a vain idol. It might not be, but it could be. And so I'm always talking to my wife about this when these things come up in my heart, seeking the Lord. Okay, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament was about acknowledging sinfulness and God's holiness. He's saying, I will again sacrifice to you. Jonah's repentant at this point. He's saying, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to acknowledge your holiness. I'm going to repent and ask for forgiveness. Ask for right standing with you. I'm going to turn around from where I'm headed. Christian, when is the last time you've rejoiced in the Lord's salvation? I think this is a mark of maturity. As a Christian, how often do you rejoice in the Lord in your salvation? What will it take for you to have a heart of thanksgiving? Jonah's thanking the Lord. He's praising the Lord. He probably doesn't even know that he's coming in for a landing at this point. He doesn't know how long he's going to be in the fish. He doesn't, and he's praising the Lord, thanking him, saying, I will look to you. I will sacrifice to you. Salvation belongs to you. So he's in this dark place, in this gloomy place, in this smelly place, not breathing very well for 3 days, not moving very much. And he's thanking the Lord. Okay, last verse here. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah comes out of this experience changed. He's met the Lord at the bottom of the ocean, inside of a fish, and he comes out changed. He's changed. He's not any longer just having a good theology, having good knowledge, but he's obedient. He's following the Lord in his actions. He's got a long ways to go. We're going to see in the next two chapters, his heart is still hard. He has a ways to go. He still does some silly things. But he's turned around. He's a changed man. Have you guys seen this movie, Gravity? Spoiler alert, okay. At the end of the movie, she's been in space as an astronaut and a scientist for a long time. And there's this amazing struggle, this amazing journey she goes on, just discovering things about herself, discovering she could do things she didn't know she could. At the very end of the movie, she lands in the water and she clings to the dry ground. I think this is where Jonah was, physically and mentally. He's still got a ways to go, but he comes out a changed man. And one last thing here. I talked earlier about making assumptions. When I had heard this story up until this time when I was studying it, I always thought that Jonah would appear at Nineveh when he was spit out of the fish. I always thought that God was going to place him right where he needed to be. Jonah left from Joppa, which is somewhere around here, and went somewhere out into the ocean. We don't know how far out he went. But say like an orca or something like that can swim about 100 miles a day. So assuming he was somewhere in this region, he could have been down in Alexandria. He could have been on the island of Cyprus. He could have been in Turkey. He could have been several thousand miles away from Nineveh still. So the fish spits him out, and he has this journey. Once we repent, once we turn to the Lord, when we remember the Lord, sometimes it's still going to be hard. There might be a ways to travel. You may have to pick up your cross daily and follow the Lord. You will. You will. Come back next week. We'll talk more about this. We'll see what Jonah does as he's come out a changed man. I'm going to be up front here if anybody wants to pray. If you got anything going on, if you have a trial, if you have any questions, come up. I'll pray with you. Go back to the connections booth. Talk to those guys. They're awesome. Come back next week and we'll find out about this. Let's pray. Father, this is just an incredible book, and I'm so delighted in your word. I'm delighted that you've spoken to us. I'm delighted that you performed this miracle and did something incredible, and you're speaking through Jonah's life of repentance and his heart of repentance in this fish and turning to you and remembering you. God, I just pray that we'd leave here tonight changed. God, that wouldn't just be the same thing, but we'd seek you in our trials, that we'd receive your discipline with joy, knowing that you're a good dad and that you have our holiness in mind, that you want to grow us. You want us to be more like you. You want to grow us in righteousness and peace. God, so when we're disciplined, when we have trials, help us to see you. Help us to praise you. Help us to remember you and to look to you. God, let us not be the same. Let us constantly seek you, have you just bubbling out of our hearts as we remember your word, as we remember your teachings, Lord. If there's anyone here who doesn't believe in you, God, I pray that they would repent and they would turn to you, that they would know that they need a Savior, that man can't do it like Jonah couldn't do it, but you can, Jesus. You can do it, and you did do it. Our sins are paid for when we repent and turn to you and follow you. Lord, let that be a point of rejoicing for us, of rejoicing in your salvation, rejoicing in you and your comfort in that. Lord, help us to leave changed. In your name, amen.